So I'm going to read, and if you would like to follow along in your Bibles, I'll just read at my pace. With verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
You know, we sang a lot about holiness, and so I was thinking, you know, as Jonathan is, he's right, the lights were really bright. Get used to it. When Jesus was transfigured, his face was like the sun. He was just, it was beautiful. And there's something about divine, real, Father, Son, Holy Spirit holiness that is both terrifying and attractive. Because when Jesus was transfigured, Peter was, he didn't know what to say. He was overwhelmed. It was too much. But his response was not to run off the mountain. It was, let me build three booths. Let's keep this moment forever. So the holiness that we sang about, that's something we're going to experience for eternity. We'll stand before God and yell, holy is the Lord. And it will never get old. It will never get tiresome because we will never go through all of his holiness. So it's beautiful. Thank you for that that set this morning. It was great music. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord Jesus, you are holy. You are the one who is self-existent, the great I am. You derive your existence from no one. You give existence to everything. And so, Lord, thank you for the existence that you give us. Father, thank you for sending your Son in the person of Jesus to be our Savior, to come to us, and to let us know what it's like to be with a holy person, with God among us. What a glorious truth that we celebrate. And Lord, as we turn to your word now and we study more about idols and idolatry, Lord, I pray that your glory would shine through this and all these other things would just look fake and lame compared to that. So Lord, be with us now as we turn to your word and help us to see and understand and worship you. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm a coffee connoisseur. I'm coffee snob. I didn't become a coffee snob on purpose. It was accidental, completely accidental. But I have this thing called the AeroPress for making coffee. It's like a French press, but it's upside down. You push the water through the grounds. And it really makes a good cup of coffee. I really like it. But Lisa's been bugging me for a while to replace it because it's all plastic. And as you pour that hot water in, the plastic inside kind of begins to shrivel a little bit. And she's worried about microplastics getting through and stuff. And I've been kind of, yeah, whatever. But recently she said, I want you to replace that. And I was like, so I thought, you know, I'm gonna play my card. Okay, if I can get an espresso machine. And she said, yes. And it took me about 3 seconds to find the espresso machine that I wanted online. And so I got this nice, it's not top of the line, it's not professional grade, but it's a decent espresso machine, makes a really good cup of coffee. And when I got that, I started Googling, you know, how to use it and that kind of stuff. And I'll tell you what, there is a whole culture of coffee snobs. And there's this one video of a guy using all his fancy equipment to make a shot of espresso. And it's almost like worship. I mean, it's not just, you know, the tamper, that's what you push the coffee grounds down a little bit to get it tight in there. It's this special one with this beautiful wooden handle. And the grinder is this big, black, beautiful thing. And I was like, that is just wild. There is a sense in which you can take something great, like a cup of coffee, and turn it into an object of worship. And that ain't right, folks. It's not gonna hold up. It's not gonna last. And that's what Paul's warning us about this morning. He's warning us about taking good things and making them the best, the top thing, the biggest thing possible. So we're in this section of 1 Corinthians where Paul started with the question, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? That seems like a binary question, yes or no. And what we get is three chapters worth of discussing it, because the answer is yes, but. And so we're coming to the end. When we finish chapter 10, we'll be done with the question of meat sacrificed to idols. But before we get there, he's going to teach us something very important. He's beginning to bring his argument to its close. And so this morning, when we look at this section, what we're going to learn about is this idea of fellowship. And what is fellowship all about? So he begins with a statement, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Notice where he's at here. He says, first of all, my beloved. He's been pretty pointed with the Corinthians on a couple of issues, but now he's appealing to them as their apostle, as their missionary, as the man who started their church, as their friend. He says to them, my beloved, my friends, therefore, since this is all true, flee from idolatry. Notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say, therefore, my beloved, flee from food sacrificed to idols. He's already said that's immaterial. It doesn't matter. He doesn't even say flee from idols, because he's going to tell us in a little bit, idols are nothing. They're nothing. It's no big deal. What he warns us about this morning is he wants us to flee from idolatry. That is the worship, the act of worship of idols. That's what he's leading us to. Flee from idolatry. And he says, I speak to you as sensible people. Judge what I'm saying. So we listen to what he's saying. We're saying, yeah, this makes a lot of sense. He speaks to them as sensible people. Previously, he kind of brought up their sensibility almost as an insult because they thought they were so sophisticated. And now he's saying, no, really, you guys are sensible. But listen to what happens. Listen to what I have to say. What he's going to do next is he's going to present to us three sacred meals. And what I mean by sacred meals is these things that have to do with a religious ceremony that you eat, and eating is a portion of it. And so as he goes through these three, it's organized from something that we're very familiar with to something we're sort of familiar with to something that's very foreign to us. So what I want to do is go through these three sacred meals and explain a little bit of the rationale behind them. Because where he goes in the end is he applies that. He brings it all to bear. And so the first one is the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. This is not going to be the elaboration of the theology behind the Lord's Supper. That will come in chapter 11. That's where he develops the idea a little bit more fully. All he does here is present the question. You're familiar with the Lord's Supper. What's happening? What are we doing there? And so he says a couple of really great things. He says, first of all, the cup of blessing that we bless. In the first century church, the Lord's Supper was probably still sort of like the Passover meal, probably still structured that way, because the cup of blessing is one of the cups that you pass in the Passover meal. It's one of the ones that you drink from. So this cup of blessing might have been something like that. But he says that cup of blessing, is it not a participation in Christ's blood? The word participation is koinonia. It's is it not a fellowship in Christ's blood? So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we take this cup and we drink this cup together, and it's a fellowship with Jesus' blood. And what is Jesus' blood? Well, when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, he took that cup and he said, this is the blood of the covenant in my blood, or this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So when we participate, when we have fellowship with Jesus in the cup, what we're doing is we're remembering the covenant that he's established with us. He has drawn us in to be his people through this covenant, through his blood. And so when we take that cup and we drink that cup, we are remembering that. We're experiencing that. We're feeling the fellowship of the covenant that he's won us into. Is the cup of blessing that we bless not a participation in Jesus' blood, the blood of the new covenant? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Is it not the fellowship in the body of Christ? Isn't that what's happening in breaking of the bread? The next thing he says is, there's one bread, and we who are many are one body because we take of one bread. This idea, I think, kind of is, Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. And that's what the bread represents. Well, what is the church now? What is the church today? We are the body of Christ on the earth. So the early church seemed to focus on this idea of the bread that we would break. They would take a big loaf and everybody would tear pieces off. Though there's one loaf, we all participate. We all take part of it. And that represents the body of Christ, not just his physical body, but the church. And this same imagery is found in the first century document, the Didache. It talks about the one loaf, and though we're scattered across the globe, we're one body. And that's the idea that Jesus' death has united everybody, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor. And so we are all one body. And so that's what reminds us, that's what it's a picture of, is this reminder that we have fellowship. So the Lord's Supper is this meal that we sit down and we eat together. We've ritualized it now. We've turned it into just a cup and a cracker. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But what it's supposed to do is it's supposed to remind us of the fellowship that we have with God. Jesus' blood is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is he has brought us in. He wants us to be with him. He wants to be our God and he wants to be our God and us to be his people. This is a personal thing that God has done. He has made a relationship with him, and he's made it possible through the blood of the new covenant. And so when we take the bread, we're remembering that his body was broken to make that possible, and there's a new body of Christ. There is the church all united together. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the fellowship that we have with God. Look at the extraordinary means that he has gone to make it possible for all of us to be his people. He wants us in relationship with him. That's the beauty of that. And so listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. I think this is a beautiful way to sum this idea of the blood and the body up. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That's that picture of holiness being attractive. We want, Lord, let's set up booths. We don't want this ever to end, but man, it's scary. Let us draw near to that holiness. And that's what God wants with us. That's what he wants in his covenant. That's what he wants with his people, is to draw near, to make it possible for us to be with him again. So the next one that he brings up is Jewish temple worship, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices participants in the altar? So this one we're sort of familiar with because we've read it in the Bible when we're doing our read through the Bible in a year, but we've never experienced it. So just kind of a refresher on this. So in the Jewish temple worship, The worshiper would come in and would bring a sacrifice. And the sacrifice could be a fellowship offering, just saying, Lord, I thank you. I want to be with you. It could be an atonement for sin. Lord, I sinned and I want forgiveness. And so they'll bring their sacrifice for that. It could be that they were ceremonially unclean for some reason and they had to come in and be made ceremonially clean again. Or it could be the appointed feasts and festivals that God says, when these happen, you come and you bring me a sacrifice. So they would bring them to the temple. And the priest would take their share, and then they would burn some on the altar for the Lord. That was the Lord's portion. And for most of them, the worshiper, the person who came to make the sacrifice, would take the rest. And what it says is you would sit down in the presence of the Lord and eat them. God wanted you to sit down and eat them. So in Deuteronomy, it says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God chose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So temple worship is a similar thing. You come to the Lord, and you say, I've sinned, and I've created a gap between us. And I need to have that atoned for. And the atonement is this lamb. And once that lamb is slaughtered, once it's presented to the Lord and your sin is atoned for, then you sit down and you eat and you celebrate. And what God's showing Israel there is, I want you to be in my presence. I want you to come with me. I want you to be with me. So when Israel sinned and God said, well, you guys go up to the promised land, but I'm not going with you, Moses was like, absolutely not. If you're not with us, it's not worth doing. And so God gives them the sacrifices to make it possible for him to be with them. Even though they're a wicked people, they're not a regenerate nation. They're not born-again believers, by and large. There's some in there that are, but the whole nation is not. And so there had to be these things to atone for, to bring them in, to forgive them over and over and over again. What the Lord wanted in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, with the temple worship, was for his people to draw near. I want you to be with me. I want to be your God dwelling in the midst of you. And the only way that can happen is if the sin is atoned for, if the uncleanliness is washed away, if the sacrifice is given. And so bring the sacrifice. And it was sitting down and it was eating with them. And then they had participation. It says they had fellowship with the altar. That was their fellowship with God, was through that altar. It was mediated through the priest. It was mediated through the altar. And that was what would make them possible for them to draw close to God. So what we see in Jewish and Christian worship is, it's personal. I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. We want God. God wants us. That's the beautiful thing. So the last one that he brings up is pagan worship, or Roman worship at the time. And he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So what, to understand what he's saying here, you get what he's saying, but to unpack it a little bit, I need to explain a little bit of Roman theology, first century Roman theology. Now, I didn't just, you know, like read one book or something. I listened to a lecture from a historian at Gordon Conwell Seminary. So I'm getting a religious, you know, our tribe kind of take on it. I also listened to a lecture from the University of Helsinki, a secular university, and they pretty much agree on this is what Roman worship looked like. To understand it, we have to think of it in two spheres, if you will. First of all, there was Roman household worship. So this is what happened in the home. And in the home, you venerated your ancestors. It wasn't worship like, you know, worship a god or something, but you did venerate your ancestors. There was some ancestor who, in the past, a grandfather, a great-grandfather, who had a great military campaign and made your family strong and rich, or a grandfather who was a great businessman or a great politician or something. And so in religious worship in the Roman home, you would venerate them, you would thank them, you would remember them, you would tell their stories. Then the other thing that would happen is a household would typically have one or two minor deities, not the big ones, not Artemis or Zeus or something, but smaller, lesser deities. And the father of the house, the leader, there was the paterfamilias, so it might be an uncle, it might be the father, it might be the grandfather, would be the one who would direct worship. And the idea of worshiping these lesser deities was that we owe a duty to them, we owe a responsibility to them, and we have to live up to this responsibility, so we do these things. So that happened in the house. I don't think that's what Paul is thinking of here. I think he's thinking of what we're more familiar with, which is corporate worship, temple worship in the pagan world. We've seen the big ruins of the temples, the temple of Zeus, the temple of Artemis, the temple of whatever, these big, huge ones. That was the public worship. And each city would have one of these big, huge temples, and a major deity would be in one of those temples. And when worship happened there, it was the responsibility of the important people of the city to lead that. So don't think of these ancient temples as basically a Christian church with a different God. It was very, very different. Our worship is based more on the synagogue worship of the first century than it is on pagan worship. In the pagan worship, what they would do is they had the big temple, they had the god in there, and they would come and they would offer these sacrifices or these special ceremonies. And it would be the major people in the city, the bigwigs, the rich and powerful folks in the city that would lead that. And they had priests, and the priests would come and help them understand what the ceremony had to be and what it should look like. Where'd the ceremonies come from? No idea. It came from the ancient past. Don't argue. You have a responsibility to do this for this god. And so they would take the gods out and put them on litters and carry them through the city to parade the greatness of this god. Roman religion was nothing like Jewish or Christian religion. It was duty bound. we owe a duty to this God to do this for them. And once we've appeased them, once we've done that, we're good. So the Roman idea of faith, having faith in a God, that was weakness. Why would you have faith in a God? He's right there. You don't have to have faith in that. You just go do it. So when Roman religion happened, it was more out of responsibility. And once you fulfilled your responsibility, you could ignore the God. We're good. We don't have to think about it. Zeus did not want a relationship with his followers. He didn't care about them. Artemis could care less if she got whatever they wanted. It was just appease me and I'll get you what you need. That was the whole thing. It was responsibility. So the fellowship that they had with the pagan gods was out of owing them something, out of duty to them, because this was due. And if you didn't, you might make them mad and they might make you lose in battle or something like that. So that was the difference between ancient religions in Rome and in Judaism and Christianity. This is why Romans couldn't understand Christians. They didn't get it. Some of the most zealous proponents of religion were actually the military folks, because the military would go out and encounter these other cultures, and they knew if we're going to go out and fight this other culture, we better have the gods on our side. So they were really ardent about enforcing religious standards. And so whenever you hear about persecution, it usually came from leaders with a military background because they were more zealous. The other ones didn't care. We'll just add another god to the pantheon. It's no big deal. Actually, what they did is they had something where they would find a culture and they would conquer it and they'd learn about their god. And so, that's just Zeus in a different disguise, using a different name. That's how they processed it. So that was pagan worship. And so to do that, you're having participation. The fellowship that you have there was not the relationship that we have. It was duty. Your fellowship with that God was responsibility, was something you had to do. So what Paul says is, what they're doing is they're not worshiping a God in this idol. There is no God in that idol. That doesn't represent anything. But the demons are quite happy to step into that position, take that disguise on and have at it. So the demon approach to fellowship is duty, responsibility. You have to do these things. Work for me. And then I'll get you what you're interested in. So think of Jesus' temptation when Satan took him up on a high mountain and showed him the nations of the world. He said, bow down to me and they're all yours. They're all yours. You got it. In other words, let's shortcut this, Jesus. Let's omit that cross thing. We don't have to do that. If you worship me, these have all been given to me, I'll give them to you. And Jesus said no, because part of the way that he would do this is relationship. Imagine if Satan had done that, it would all be duty. All the world's religion would be, you're responsible, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. For Jesus, it was more important to take the form of a servant, to suffer and die in our place, because that is how he's going to create relationship beyond just duty. So that's the picture that he paints. Is I don't want you to do that. Why? Because there are participants with angels is at odds with participation with God. It's a wrong direction. They're incompatible mindsets to join together. So we'll unpack that a little bit as we get to the application at the end. What I want to ask at this point is, what about idolatry today? Right? He said flee idolatry, didn't he? Did that only apply to the first century? Because we don't have idols anymore, so it doesn't apply to us? This is the brilliance of the Christian doctrine of inspiration, is when Paul said it to the Corinthians, it applied in a specific way at a specific time. This is what idolatry looks like. Flee from that. But since the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures, it applies well beyond that. It goes way beyond that limited culture or that time. It applies to us today. So the idols may have changed, but the principle is the same. So what do modern idols look like? No big surprise, I was helped in this by Tim Keller. I mention him way too often. But he has done some really good stuff on idols, and I think the reason was because Tim ministered in Manhattan. There are a lot of idols in Manhattan. That is the modern-day Athens. There are gods for everything. So he understood the allure of idols. What an idol is, basically, is anything good that's elevated to ultimate. And he gets that from Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The creature is not necessarily bad when it's in its place. It's okay that we have these things. God's given us all these wonderful things that we experience. The problem is when you take that good and you elevate it to a god, when you move it into a position where it's the ultimate good. So that's the danger, is taking the good things that we've had and worshiping the good things instead of the God who gave them to us. So why are they so attractive? Why are idols such a lure to us? Whatever it is, power, authority, good looks, money, family, whatever it is, why are they so attractive to us? Why would they lure our hearts to have a participation with them? Well, it's because Paul also said in Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So the idol is going to take that place. We know God. We have an idea of what God is. God is the ultimate good. He is the fullness. He is what we desire. But I don't want him. So something else is elevated. That's why it's so alluring, is because it offers to give you this. We can short circuit this. You don't have to deal with God. So in the Garden of Eden, the serpent could tell Eve, well, you surely won't die when you eat that. God just doesn't want you to be like him. And so let's skip that part. Go ahead and eat, and you'll be like God. It'll be great. And so that's where idolatry comes from, is that idea that I want the good things of God, but I don't want God messing it up. So I want to have the perfect family. And I don't want to have to follow what God says to do that. I want to do it my way. Tim told a story about a lady that was in his church. She desperately wanted children, just desperately wanted to be a family. And after a few years, she got married. She had two children, and she was striving to be the perfect mother. This was going to be it. When her children got to elementary school, one of them had significant emotional problems. The other one was kind of freaked out, too. The problem was she took a good thing, family. She elevated it to an ultimate thing and demanded that her family be perfect, a perfect expression of her, and it crushed her children because you can't bear that. It just doesn't work that way. You can't do it like that. So that's taking a good thing and elevating it to the point where it's too much. It's ultimate. So what idols can do for us today, the way that we can see them today is they lie. They come and they tell us things that are not true. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They bought the lie. That's the problem. So if we go back to what he says at the beginning, he kind of dispassionately says, as sensible people, I want you to think about this. In other words, if you step back and you look, you can see it's a lie. The money is not going to make me ultimately happy. It's just not going to fulfill it. The power that I have, the fame that I've got, it's ultimately not going to make me happy. Because I'll need more. It'll have to be replaced over and over and over again. So the idols come and they promise these great things and they lie and they fail to deliver. And they tell you it's your fault because you didn't practice enough, you didn't do enough, you didn't meet your responsibilities. So then the other thing is that it's ultimately enslaving, because he says that they worshiped and served the creature. So this idol comes along and it wants more and more and more. It demands from you that you serve it. So I can think of a couple of examples. There was Francis Schaeffer. If you're not familiar with him, he was a Christian author in the 1970s, a pretty good thinker, neat guy. He had a son named Frankie. Frankie went to Hollywood to direct movies. He became a director, and one of the first movies he got to direct was a horror film. And so Christians were just outraged that he would do this. And so I read his book, Sham Pearls Before Real Swine, and he kind of defended why he did that. And basically he was saying, you know, when you get to Hollywood, you have to pay your dues. You know, you have to take what they're giving you, because there are, you know, 400 other guys lined up behind you wanting that same slot. So I directed this horror film because I had to. I had to pay my dues to get into Hollywood. That's an idol. He wanted to be a famous director. And what does the idol demand of you? Well, you're just going to have to compromise. You're going to have to sacrifice what you think is right and wrong and submit to my way of doing it. And you got to pay this due. And then when you do, you've got a shot at fame and fortune. That's the great thing. The other example I wanted to bring up was American Idol. Funny name, huh? American Idol. There was one season where Gene Simmons was one of the judges. Gene Simmons was the lead singer for the rock band Kiss in the 1970s. And Kiss's shtick, if you're not familiar with them, was they wore black and white makeup and really elaborate costumes and sang some pretty middle-of-the-road songs. But each one of the artists had a different kind of vibe. So like their lead guitar player had a star over his eye and the drummer had cat face. Gene Simmons, who was the lead singer, his vibe was a Japanese demon. That was his look. And so you get the idea of what Gene Simmons is like, right? This young man comes on American Idol and auditions. He's a worship leader at a church and a really good musician. Beautiful voice, excellent song. And Gene, I remember him saying, dude, you got to think about this. We're going to make demands. It's rock and roll is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's what it's about. Are you willing to sing about that? Are you willing to compromise on those things? We're going to be asked to do things you may not feel comfortable doing. And he was trying to talk him out of doing it. He wasn't being nice about Christians. He wanted that slot to go to somebody who would compromise along the way. You ultimately become slaves to these idols because they're going to demand that, and they're going to demand that, and they're going to demand that, and it gets worse and worse and worse, and they demand more and more and more, and you can't ever get away from it. There's no way to get out of it. So that's that idea of fellowship. When we talk about fellowship with God, fellowship with Jesus Christ, what does Jesus demand out of you? Trust me. Just trust me. I've made a way for you. So he doesn't say, here's all the rules. The good news is not a new set of laws. The good news is Jesus Christ came, he died for sinners, and you can go to heaven and be with him. That's the good news. It's a story about what he's done for us, not his demands on us, not for what he's calling us to be. Now, there are things that come out of that. There are ways that we should live because of this truth, but that isn't in first place. What's in first place is you need to trust the Lord. That's what fellowship means there. It's based on grace. It's based on what God has done for us, not what we do for him. Fellowship with the demons, with the idols that are out there. Even they just changed their clothes. They're still the same idols. What they demand is service to them. They want more and more and more. You have to give more. They'll give back, but boy, you better measure it up. And you have to do that. So that's why Paul in the end says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? You can't have a worldview that says, I am accepted by God because of his grace, because what he's done for me, because Jesus came to atone for my sins, because Jesus came to call me and draw me in. You can't have that and at the same time pursue an idol that says perform, 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 perform. It's two incompatible directions. That's why Paul is saying you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't eat the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's pictures of fellowship. You cannot fellowship with Christ on his terms and his way and fellowship with demons and get away with it. Now, I just want to say real quick, the demons, there's not a danger of Christians becoming demon-possessed. I don't think that's possible. A real born-again, spirit-filled person, I don't think can become a demon-possessed. What's the relationship between that kind of a person and a demon? Come out in the name of the Lord. And they come out. So I don't think it's an issue of, you might be demon-possessed if you do this, if you eat the meat sacrificed to idols. What he's saying is there's a danger of beginning to believe that we're based on performance. That's the fellowship. That's what the fellowship is like. There's also a danger, even if you're born again and saved, you need to stay away from that because there's the danger of what demons do. Satan is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he'll do. So you compromise a little bit. You know, just a little bit on this one thing. And Satan's there nattering in your ear. You're not good enough. You didn't look what you did. You think Jesus is going to accept you like that? You can't. Why would he have anything to do with you? And so he's going to do what he does. He's going to accuse. He's going to lie. Jesus said in John 8, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So he'll take just a little bit of truth, mix it with a huge lie, and just keep yammering in your ear. So the danger for us is not that we could become demon-possessed, but that we could be led off the track, that we could be so shipwrecked that we can't be effective witnesses for Christ. And that's what Satan would rather have us do, is be busy about other things, rather than what Christ has called us to. So don't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Don't drink or don't eat the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Fellowship for us means one thing, that we have been accepted by God and he wants to be with us. He desires to be with us. That's what fellowship is. So when the world out there that we have to interact with, we have to live in the middle of that, when they make these big demands and they say, you have to do this and you have to do it, and you just compromise on this one thing and boy, just, you know, a little bit more flesh and you're good and whatever it is, what we can do is look at that and say, that's the fellowship with demons. That's not going to end well. I know how demons behave. I know how this works for them. I'm going to stick to my principles. I'm going to eat from the table of the Lord. That's where I want to stay. And that's why he says in the end, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Zeus never got jealous because people were not worshiping him. He got angry. Jealousy is based on, I love you and I want you. And that's what would provoke jealousy, is if you're going, I'm looking someplace else. Think about all the imagery from the Old Testament. Israel is my bride. I have married her. I found her. And when she grew up, I dressed her and I loved her and I poured all these things on her. And now she's going out and whoring herself. She's paying other people to come to her. Prostitutes do it the other way around. And God says, but it made me jealous. And so I went and I hedged her in and I brought her back. And I fought for her. Jesus, for us, he says that we are the bride of Christ. And he wants to present this bride, Ephesians 5, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He is jealous for us. So don't pursue those other things. Don't look to those other things and say, my performance is what's going to count. Or this idol that I've picked up is going to, if I just got a little bit more money, I would be happy. That's not what's happening. That you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is going to be jealous. Are you stronger than he? Jesus died. He was the eternally begotten, second person of the Trinity, holy, worshipped by angels, had every privilege in heaven, ultimate fellowship with his Father and the Spirit, utter bliss. And yet he emptied himself and came and took the form of a servant and suffered and died death, all the way to the indignity of death and death on a cross, the most cruel and outrageous death. Are you stronger than he? Are you going to get the things that you want, the power, the authority, the whatever it is? Are you going to get it? And he didn't do it that way? Are you stronger than the Lord? Don't provoke him to jealousy. So here, let's take this back to the beginning. Take this back to the whole meat, food offered to idols question. Remember, the danger of food offered to idols is not the food, it's not the idol. It's idolatry. So food, don't be picky. You don't have to be all finicky about where did this food come from. And, you know, you walk into an Asian restaurant and there's the little Buddha sitting there with cupcakes in front of him or whatever it is. Don't even bat an eye at that. Don't worry about it. Buddha is not going to possess you. But the other idols, the real idols that are in the world, those are the dangerous ones because those are alluring. When we went to Myanmar, we went to a Buddhist temple, it was creepy. It just looked weird. That was not an allure to me. But being famous, being well-respected, being rich, those are a little bit more alluring. So watch out for those idols. Keep an eye on them. That's why Paul says, meat sacrificed to idols is nothing, food sacrificed to idols is nothing. What matters is your heart, your desires. And those things can begin to lead your desires away, so stay away from them. That's why Paul then holds himself up as an example. He says, look, I have all of these rights and I've set them all aside. Why? Because I want one thing. I want more of Jesus. Set the idols aside so you can have more of Jesus. And it's terrifying because you think, if I let go of this, then I'm not going to get that goal. You might not, but you might get something much, much better. So let's head in that direction. That's where Paul is taking us. Now, next week is Easter, so we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians and we'll do Easter. But we'll come back and we'll finish off chapter 10 and hear the last of that. So we're kind of, he sums everything back up. He brings all of those pictures that he's been using so far kind of back together for us. But beloved, flee idolatry. Flee from worshiping idols. That's why we say, I think it was so brilliant that we sang this morning about God's holiness. That is more alluring. That is more beautiful. And it's a holiness that comes after you. It doesn't stand and say, do these things. He says, come. I've made a way for you to come. Let's worship that God instead of these fake ones. With that, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, On the mountain, you allowed your glory to creep through, begin to shine through your flesh. They got to see a glimpse of who you were as your face was as radiant as the sun.